Good morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would now get a hold of our attention. We pray, Lord, that you would envelop us with your Spirit. We pray that you'd remove all distractions, Lord, from our time of study and worship of you. We come seeking, Lord Jesus, a closer relationship with you. And we come seeking the blessings that you've promised us. We come with thanksgiving in our hearts for all that you've accomplished in our lives, what you're doing in our lives today, and what your promises are for our tomorrow. You give us hope and a future. And we give you worship and praise and adoration this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
This morning we're going to be teaching out of the book of Jonah. Just kidding. Just wanted to see if anybody was paying attention this morning. Let's go over to the book of John, actually, as we continue on through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The backdrop for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 happens to be John chapter 14. And so we'll begin this morning in John chapter 14. As we go through the letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, what we see is he's giving very clear directives as to what the church should do as far as the church conduct. And along with saying what the church conduct should be, he gives the foundation for conduct in the Christian church. And you know, you may be surprised or not, but you know, a lot of people that are not believers looking from the outside into the Christian church, a lot of times the prevalent thought is that we're a bunch of do-gooders. That we believe that if we do really, really good, God will love us and he'll receive us into the kingdom on the day when we stand before him. He'll judge us according to how good we are. So we do really good stuff and maybe someday God will be pleased enough with us that we can get into heaven. But that couldn't be anything further from the truth. You see, Christians don't do good because we want to get into the kingdom of God. We do good because we're going to be in the kingdom of God. Our conduct in our life is a response to what God has already accomplished. He's already accomplished our ticket, our entry into the kingdom of God. So we respond with our conduct, how we live our life. So as we're looking again at 1 Thessalonians, the letter from Paul to the church at Thessalonica, he is encouraging them, number one, it's sort of a report card. And the first few chapters, he's said, this is what I hear about you, and it's wonderful. And last week we saw that even in this church that was the model church, that it did have some issues. There was sexual immorality to some degree going on within that body. So he straightened that out immediately. He dealt with it in a very straightforward fashion, and we went through that very clearly last week. So if you weren't here, get the CD. But then he goes forward now with a few sort of parting words in the letter that he writes to them. And he hits on one of the most powerful truths that a Christian can hold on to. It's the foundation for the hope that we have beyond the grave. And there's nothing sadder than when somebody has no hope beyond the grave. I remember years ago in Nashville, Tennessee, when we first moved there, 25 years ago or more, and we had just pulled up, and my kids were pretty young, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, right in that area. And we pulled up into the driveway with the U-Haul, and almost upon pulling up there, this kid comes pulling around on a little small dirt bike. And he lived two houses down. He comes whipping around on his dirt bike, pulls up into our driveway, and just kind of spins out, gets off the bike, and comes over and wants to introduce himself, just a kid from down the street. And we're the new people. So he comes up, wants to make an impression, comes out on his bike, and then he wants to help. So we embraced him pretty quickly, and you know, sure, come on. So he helped us unload, and we kind of got to know him a little bit. Well, that family was a family of Jehovah's Witnesses, so that was their faith. And so as BJ got to know our family, he sort of became part of our family. And in a process of time, over a few years, watching us, getting to know us, our children, our life, and our God, he gave his life to Christ. So So he's living in a household of Jehovah's Witnesses, and yet he gave his life to Christ. Well, if you know anything about the Jehovah's Witness faith, what you know is that if you die as a Jehovah's Witness today, you will go into the ground, and according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you will be asleep. It's basically a spiritual coma. So you're put into a box, you'll be in the ground until sometime when there's a resurrection of the dead. There is no parameter set in the Jehovah's Witness doctrine for when that is actually going to take place. Furthermore, the only people, according to the Jehovah's Witness faith, that will ever be in the presence of Jesus Christ are the 144,000 that have been chosen by God. This is a Jehovah's Witness doctrine. It is not a Christian teaching, and it is completely unbiblical. But nevertheless, that's their belief system. That 144,000 only of Jehovah's Witnesses and only 144,000 of the Jehovah's Witnesses will ever be in the presence of the Lord. They're the only ones who will ever know heaven. They believe that God will set up paradise on earth and that all the Jehovah's Witnesses that die, if you know, the probably 100 or so today in this world that will die, they're just simply going to go into the ground, and someday, they have no idea when. There is nothing in their theology that talks about what triggers them coming out of the grave. So they could be there. They have no idea. What kind of hope is that? There's no future. There's nothing to look forward to in that but just going into a grave and being asleep. And so what we find is in the scripture, for Christians, we find there's a very definite picture of exactly what we can expect. Well, BJ became, like I say, like a kid to us. As he experienced Jesus Christ through the conduct of our life, through my wife and I, my children, and our faith in Christ, he accepted Jesus. Well, a few years down the road in our relationship, a horrible atrocity happened. And his sister's ex-husband went a little crazy, and he came to their house while BJ was at work, and he killed BJ's mother, his sister. They had three children with Down syndrome there, killed the children. And it was a horrific event. Well, BJ had already renounced the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they had renounced him as well. And so he asked me if I would go to the funeral for the family, and it's obviously I would go. It was a little disturbing, you know, the thought of going, because I knew the Jehovah's Witness doctrine and what type of funeral this would look like, what it would be. But he wanted encouragement. Well, the encouragement was in what you're going to read today, the promise of Jesus Christ for what happens to a believer on the other side of that wall of death. It's just, you know, the vine of life creeps over the edge and we don't see what's happening, but it's alive and well on the other side of the wall, according to Jesus Christ. So I go to the Jehovah's Witness funeral with him. And in the process of the funeral, what I realize is there was never in any sense a message of any type of hope for his mother or children or anybody in that faith. And the facts are they didn't die Christians. They did not die with a faith in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And therefore, they died in separation from God. And the penalty of sin, unforgiven by the Son of God, is death. It's eternal separation from God. So in that sense, going with BJ to this funeral, it was a sad thing. There should be mourning in your heart because there was no future for them but eternal damnation according to the Word of God. But BJ sitting there with me, as we're looking and we're listening and hearing the things they have to say, what they said was, they have fallen asleep. They said, the Bible teaches that people fall asleep. They don't die. They just fall asleep. And part of the 144,000, you know, I believe at this point amongst the Jehovah's Witness teachings, if you're following it, you know, orthodox, all the 144,000 that there ever was going to be as a Jehovah's Witness before God, they would have already been in his presence, meaning that everyone else that ever dies as a Jehovah's Witness will never be in the presence of Jesus. So we're sitting together, I'm trying to encourage him, and we realize that this is a contrast for BJ's life. There was a lot of friction between his mother and BJ, particularly over him renouncing the Jehovah's Witness faith. And so now we're at the point of death. This has been an ongoing conversation of life between us and BJ and the family. And At one point, he wasn't allowed to be around us, but even his mother realized, we just love him. Jesus loves him. What we're telling him is that God loves him. And so she wound up okaying that, and then we had a great relationship for years. But sitting with him in the funeral, we were able to clearly see the contrast between the hope that he had as a Christian and the no hope that his mother and brothers, sisters, they had no hope beyond the grave. The greatest hope that we have as believers that our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven. And we get that directly from Jesus Christ himself. And then from the point that Jesus gives us a clear picture that he's preparing a place for us, that that's where we're going to be at our last breath on this earth, we find that the scriptures speaking of this event in the Bible beyond that point are always attached to conduct. Our hope and our belief that Jesus Christ is going to come for us at any moment, and our hope and belief that our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven, in scripture, is always tied to our response to that information. God gave us that picture that he opened the veil back beyond death's doors so that we could have hope, that we might live a life that reflects that hope to all those in the world that have no hope. So as we look at the study this morning, and you look at the promises of Jesus about what's beyond the veil of death, keep in mind, the context is how we should allow that information to affect the way that we live our life now. So we see the future so that it affects the here and the now in the life of a believer. In John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking with the disciples just prior to be taken into the garden and taken away by the Roman soldiers to be crucified for the sins of man. And he's explaining to his disciples what they can expect because Jesus is about to be taken away. He's going to die. Then he's going to resurrect. And then he's going to leave them again. He's going to ascend into heaven and be gone. And it's going to be shocking to them. So in advance, he gives them this teaching, this understanding, so they won't freak out when these things begin to occur. And he shows them, he pulls the veil of death back and says, look in here so you'll know where I'm going, and also you'll know where you are going, and you'll know how you're going to get there. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he said, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And there may be some in this room today that are thinking about what's on the other side of the veil of death and how one gets there. You may think to yourself, well, I'm not really sure on exactly how that works. You wouldn't be alone, because there are those guys that were with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he explained it again and again, and they didn't really understand fully until Jesus Christ did get crucified, did get buried, and did physically rise from the grave, where over 500 witnesses saw him at one occurrence, and then they stood and watched him ascend into heaven. At that point, now they understand the pulling back of the veil, seeing what's beyond death's door, and that we have an anchor in heaven, Jesus Christ. But they didn't quite get it when he spoke it. And so as he's explaining to them that he's going to his Father's house, where there's many mansions being prepared for us, that whether we are here at the point when Jesus Christ comes in the air for the church to take us from the earth, or whether we die today before Jesus Christ comes, if he should tarry and not come by the end of the service, if we should die before that, we know that these mansions have been prepared for us. So he gives us a clear insight to every scenario for what could happen to us beyond the moment of our last breath on the earth. As he explains, as it says in verse 5, that Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus just said, this is what I'm going to do, and this is where you're going to go. And then Thomas says, we have no idea what you're talking about. And Jesus said to him in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Now Philip speaks up, another one has been with him 4 years. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus just said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And Philip says, wait a minute, show us the Father, and that'll be good for us. Jesus answers, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. Believe because the faith that you have based upon your heart towards the things of God, you've heard the word of God, you've responded, or believe based upon the insurmountable evidence that I've given you, the mounds of evidence that I truly am the Messiah. Either way, you have a foundation to believe in what I am telling you. And what Jesus was saying is, you have hope beyond the veil of death because he has prepared the way for us. And he wants us to understand it today. So if you're making notes this morning, if you were to break that down, there are three promises that Jesus gives here in John chapter 14. The first is that he is preparing a place for us. You can rest assured that there is a place for us beyond the veil of death. Secondly, he says that he is going to come for us. He's going to come for us. And thirdly, he says that he is going to receive us. So when we die, we don't go into the hands of some intermediary. We don't stand at the gate, the pearly gates, with Peter and talk about whether we can get in and how far we can get in, or if we're barely going to scooch in. But we actually are received by Jesus Christ himself. Those are the three promises he makes. This teaching in John 14 to the disciples on that last day, his last teaching with them, is the foundation for the hope that we have. He gave us what was going to take place in advance concerning his own crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension before it happened. And then he also said, along with those things that he evidenced by them being fulfilled, he also said, I'm preparing a place for you and I'm coming for you. The coming of Jesus Christ for the church is the main point that Paul now uses in his letter to the church at Thessalonica to give them a solid foundation for the hope that is within them. He explains to them very clearly how Jesus Christ comes for the church, what they can expect, what they should be looking forward to. So this morning, the title of this sermon is The Expectant Church. What should the church be expecting to happen next in our lives according to the things of God? If you would, look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. As Paul was writing a letter to Titus, who was on the island of Crete, dealing with the church that had had a lot of issues in the church, they were struggling there, and he sends Titus there to set some things straight. And as he's encouraging Titus what he should tell this struggling church, what should he constantly encourage them in, it is that Jesus Christ is going to appear and come for them. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He said, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. He says to remind them that they are looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And we went through this as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians. We're going to now, this morning, work our way back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 because it all ties in together. By way of reminder, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us." And I want you to notice very carefully what he says concerning the coming of Jesus. This Jesus, they are waiting for him to appear. They're waiting for him to come. He told Paul told Titus, "Titus, you need to remind the people to wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior." This doctrine didn't just get invented 100 years or so ago. This doctrine was invented the day that Jesus Christ spoke it. Before he went to the cross, he proclaimed this event would take place. And we see the apostles and the disciples in the early church promote this doctrine very clearly. And so he says this, that they were coming among them as teachers, apostles, and starting the church. And he says, you know the way that we lived, as people that were waiting for the appearance of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something very carefully that he says. Even Jesus, who delivers us through the wrath to come. Didn't get that right. It doesn't say through the wrath to come. It says from the wrath to come. It's interesting. If you go back and you consider the first time that God poured his wrath out upon the world, upon the ungodly, it was the flood. And you consider Noah and his family in the ark for just a moment. Noah and his family, they don't represent the church that goes through the flood, through the wrath of God. Enoch in the Old Testament is a typology of the church. Enoch was translated, taken off of the earth, and therefore Enoch was delivered from the wrath of God, which was the flood. He wasn't here. He was delivered from the wrath. Noah and his family were put into the ark, and who sealed the ark? God sealed the ark. God sealed Noah and his family that they might go through the tribulation period. Noah and his family are a type of the 144,000 Christian Jews that God is going to seal, that they would not be affected by the effects of the tribulation period, the wrath of God poured out upon the ungodly. And so as we consider the clear picture of Enoch being translated, being taken up to heaven before the wrath of God was poured out, and then we see Noah and his family going through, but sealed so that they're not affected by the wrath of God being poured out upon the ungodly, we look at ourselves. The promise to the church, the promise to Christians is that we're going to be delivered from the wrath of God. We're not going to go through. Now, what is the wrath of God according to Scripture? It's the tribulation period. It's not just, you know, the typhoon that's hitting the Philippines right now and other issues going on. That's not the wrath of God. That is nature taking place. God created it. He's in control of it. But that's not God's wrath poured out upon the ungodly. Because God has set a particular time in the history of mankind, and it'll be a 7-year period where God distinctly and precisely and purposefully pours out his wrath upon the ungodly. The Christian church, however, in every place that we see it talked about and clarified, it is always very clear the Christian church will be delivered from the wrath of God and not go through the tribulation. So as he promises here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. I would encourage you here at Calvary, one of the ways to stay attentive during a service at Calvary Chapel is to open your Bibles. That's the best way to stay in, because what it is, you're connecting with the Word, and then God is connecting with you, and you're actually part of the process that's taking place this morning. As we're reading the Word, it's getting into us, we're seeing it, and God is directly dealing with us. So I encourage you in two things. If you read the Word, you also know where it is. So when you leave here and you want to share this with somebody, you can say, "I see it, it's right here." And it gives you a tool to use to help others to know Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, "For what is our hope? What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at what? At his coming." Their whole joy for the guys that are planting the churches is that when Jesus Christ comes, we're going to all be together. It's going to be awesome. At the appearing of Jesus Christ, we will then be one family, all joined together. That was the joy, all wrapped around Jesus Christ coming for his church. Now, if you would, chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 12. Paul writes this, again, to the same church. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. At what point? See, it's great even just to say it off of our lips this morning. Everything is about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice something interesting how, again, he attaches conduct. It says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What we should be is we should be such Christians, such children of God, that when Jesus Christ comes for us, not that he has to do it this way, but it should be that if he was looking for us, we would stand out like a sore thumb in the economy of the world in which we live today. If you go back and you remember the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors, does anybody remember that? Remember Joseph's coat of many colors? That coat of many colors represented Joseph's personality and his relationship with his father. He had a very close relationship with his father. His father esteemed him highly above the other kids, actually. And the scripture says that he gave him a very particular gift that made him stand out. He gave him a coat of many colors. And that coat represented his prominence with his father. And we've been given the Holy Spirit that allows us to represent the prominence that he's given us, the saved, the godly, are very clear and stand out to him. The Bible says that when Joseph was coming from afar, way afar, that his brothers saw him coming and said, oh my goodness, here comes that dreamer. And they saw him way afar off. And how did they recognize him? Because he was wearing the coat of many colors. He was recognizable. The Holy Spirit in our life, as we put on Jesus Christ in our life, that's our coat of many colors. We should be recognizable clearly as believers by the way we live our life. And so Jesus Christ is coming for us, and we find that information should affect our conduct in such a way. If somebody is watching your life, they could tell a mile away there's a Christian over there, because our coat of many colors is the Holy Spirit working through us to reveal the nature of God. So as we read down through this, let's do that this morning with a heart that wants to be sifted by God and help us to have a life that exudes, that reflects the nature of our God. Let's turn back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up right here where we left off last week. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, last week, as we were looking at this church, Paul was dealing with a few issues. He'd gone down the list of the report card. They did really wonderful in so many areas. But as we found, as we're reading through this, this church that became the model church for all of Macedonia and all the churches, we find as we're studying this, there was a little problem in the early church. And still today, it pervades many of the churches here. What we find is there was an issue of spiritual immorality, and Paul deals with that head on. He calls it sin. He deals with it. He tells them how to deal with it. And last week, we went into that very deeply here. So if you missed that teaching, you can find that on a CD. But where we pick it up now is he goes back to the positive. Last week they were dealing with sexual immorality. In verse 9 it says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in your love, in your conduct. Become more like Jesus Christ. Be more submissive to his will and let your conduct be changed. So never be too comfortable as if somehow we have spiritually arrived and got to that place now where we're fully content with who we are. that now somehow we love to the fullest capacity that God has given us. That's a process in our life. He's always taking us more deeper into how to love somebody that's unlovable. You see, that's the difference in Christian love and the love that we're born with. It's easy to love somebody that loves you back, isn't it? But you see, Jesus Christ said to love your enemies. See, you knew which one it was. Christians understand that. We have a responsibility, and not a suggestion, it's a command to love our enemies. But you know without Jesus Christ, we can't do it. We never could do it without Jesus. And even in our Christian walk today, we still struggle with that. We need a fresh filling of the Spirit in our lives all the time. We need to ever be before the Word of God to be reminded of how much He loves us and to be reminded He's given us a supernatural capacity to love people we could never love before. The world loves those who love them. Christians are given a capacity by the Holy Spirit to love people that are very unlovable. Interesting how God works in our lives to reveal His nature. Because we were all sinners when He came to us, and He loved us with this supernatural love. He didn't look upon us and say, "You are unlovable, and I want nothing to do with you." He looked at us with that beautiful love that only God has, and we can only get it from Him. He looked past the sin, He looked past all the offenses we have done against Him, and said, "I love you." And then He passes that capacity on to us, so we can love people that offend us. So we grow deeper and deeper in our love. And that is what He tells the early church. You need to increase more and more, He says in verse 10. And then I want you, if you would, to take very special care to not miss this next verse. It applies to us. He is writing to Christians. And He says in verse 11, trying to encourage a church to be vibrant and loving. Now remember, this context is love more and more. And then He says this, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, which means to lead a life that is subdued or that is self-controlled, that you are not allowing yourself to get out of line and living a life that's all over the place and erratic, but yet we aspire to live a quiet life, a subdued, a controlled life. And then He says this, to mind your own business. Wow. I even find that it's fascinating, by the way, that it does elicit a chuckle from us. I believe part of that is because we all know that we have been guilty of this particular thing. And it is easier to deal with this with a little laughter than it is with a few tears. Okay? But we might consider for a moment that He gives us not only mind our own business, but He tells us how we can be effective in minding our own business. He says, mind your own business and work with your hands, your own hands, as we suggested to you. Anyone? Commanded. Commanded. It's not a suggestion to mind your own business, church. It is a command. We have to mind our own business. Now, here's the thing. If we are not working with our own hands, accomplishing the things of the kingdom of God, if we're not doing things that is spiritually minded in line with God's will, if we're not taking care of the business that God has given us, staying busy, taking care of our business, we now have room on our hands. We have time on our hands. And so what happens? If we're not taking care of our business, Satan will give you somebody else's business to take care of. And Paul says, listen, it's the oldest cliche in the world, but idle hands are the devil's workshop. And so that's what we see in the scripture. That's what he's saying. Don't have idle hands. He's commanded that the church keep busy with the business that God has given us. And I just know in my own life that I have way more of my own business to deal with than I can even tend to. And I need God because I can't handle all of my own business. And I certainly don't have time to be looking after somebody else's business. And it's interesting how that goes. How somebody else's business comes into your life, it comes in the form of a medicine chest. And when you open up the medicine chest to get into somebody else's business, you find it's also filled with a bunch of other stuff that you shouldn't get into. and you open it up to get into somebody else's business, and next thing you know, you're saying things you shouldn't say, and you become a tale bearer. Or all of a sudden, you pick up, you're the condemner of everyone. You're condemning their lives, and you're judging their lives. The opening the can of somebody else's business is making provision for Satan to use us against somebody. And that separates us from the will of God. So I just want to tell you, you know, as you're students of the Bible and you're reading through the Bible, don't run too fast past scriptures that tend to prick us a little bit. It's better to stop for a second at least and consider it and look at it and let the scripture sift our own lives. Who have we hurt by not minding our own business? Today, in this room, there are some of us who are not minding our own business. And that's just the way that it is. Only the Holy Spirit and you know, other than the fact I know about what you're up to. The truth of the matter is that it's here in the Word of God because it matters, people. We have to recognize that God cares about how we conduct our lives. It does matter to him. And you may think it doesn't matter at some points whenever we kind of neglect our thought life and we sometimes can sort of naturally remove ourselves from thinking about what God thinks about what we're doing today. That's why we get into the Word, because we're reminded again today, he cares if you're in somebody else's business, if you're stirring the pot. And that's why he says this first. Aspire to lead a quiet life, not somebody that's grabbing the pots and pans out of somebody else's kitchen and banging them together. What he says is aspire a quiet life, a subdued life, a life that's under control. Now, from this point, he says that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. He says that the conduct that you have, number one, should reflect your belief in the coming of Jesus Christ. We just read three times in three chapters in 1 Thessalonians, and now we're going to see the fourth time in this small little letter that he mentions the coming of Jesus Christ for the believer. But in connection to that understanding, we live with a conduct that reflects Jesus' coming for us. He also points out in verse 12 that our conduct should reflect Jesus so that the people on the outside of the church are seeing Christ and they're changed by it. Listen to what he says, that you may walk properly. Doesn't say towards the brethren or towards the church, that you're walking properly towards unbelievers, people outside of the church, toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. That's the blessing for doing that. But the point is, our conduct can change a life. You know, when you're in a situation and you feel like everyone's turned their back on you and somebody comes and picks you up and loves you, that can change everything in your whole world. I know that I have had days, I'll tell you, I'll just give an example. I was pastoring the church in Nashville, and I think I was a year into the church there, and I was just having a rough go of it. I was tired, and my wife was ill. Things weren't going well because of the illness, and I was trying to understand and learn that. And I was just weary. And I remember something happened. I don't recall if it was in a parking lot, but something happened, and somebody was just beyond rude. And I was just kind of at the point, as a young pastor, trying to get my bearing. I was a little worn out, and I learned early in the ministry that some sheep have teeth, and they'll chew on you some. So you have to have a hide like a rhino and a heart as a dove, as the scripture says. So I was falling apart and didn't know it. I didn't know how deeply that I was hurting in my heart. And I had to go to the bank. And I was standing in line at the bank, and the weirdest thing happened. I'm standing in line with like two people in front of me, and all of a sudden my lips started to quiver. And I was just inside falling apart, and I didn't even know why. It wasn't one thing. It was just overall, inside, I was just sort of coming unglued. And I was standing in the, and two people in front of me in line. And so now I'm sitting there thinking, if I even say anything, I'm gonna cry. And I'm in line. I got business to do. My business mind is taking over. When you stay in line and take care of your business, my heart is trying to break, and I'm trying to fight it with business. And I'm in line, and I'm looking. So now I'm sizing up tellers. I'm thinking, goodness gracious, who am I going to stand in front of with this quivering lip? And so strangely, as I get to the front, there's a lady over there, and I notice what I think is a cross. I think she's got a cross on. And I'm just slowly unraveling. And it was at the point of either get out of here or go to the teller, and I saw the cross. I thought it was a cross for sure. And so when it was my turn, I walked up to the lady with the cross, and I had a check to lay down there. And when I did, I looked in her eyes, and I saw the cross clearly, and she looked in my eyes, and I broke. And just tears started streaming from my face, standing in front of a stranger at a bank. She took her glasses off, and tears streamed out of her eyes. She took my hands and prayed. That's what Christians do. We love. We reach out. And so what he tells us, our nature, our character, can change somebody's life today. So we don't want to be so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. See, this is about the here and now. He gives us a view. He pulled back the veil of death to show us the future so we would live right now according to the knowledge, and it changes us. Our conduct, our true loving nature that we got from Christ, not because we're do-gooders, we got it from him to reflect him. And he says, if you believe I'm coming for you, then live your life where people can see me in you. And I've had that happen to me in my life many times, but that was the point. I'll never forget her. And what was crazy is when I was done, I walked outside. And then I really just broke down for about 30 seconds in the parking lot. A river flowed. And then I got it together. And I thought, I've got to thank her. And I went back in and she was gone. So she was there at exactly the right moment for me. And you are the church vibrant. And we're supposed to be there today for somebody. Because you don't know who God's going to bring across your path. And it may be somebody that you think is a rock. But we're all frail people. And that's why we need Jesus Christ, truth be known. I remember in Nashville that I had a person come to me and they said, wow, John, we've really got quality people in this church. And I said, no, we just have a quality God. This is a MASH unit. I did the counseling for the church. I knew everything. And it was a MASH unit. This is a MASH unit. The church down the street is a MASH unit. We all have issues in our lives. You may look at a couple and think, that's the perfect couple. The perfect couple is like the perfect church that we found in Thessalonica. They had weird stuff going on, and Paul had to straighten it out. We're all like that. We'll never be perfected until we're standing before the presence of the Lord. Now, he goes now to verse 13. And he says this, after he's talked about conduct, he goes right into the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says this, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. So I want to encourage you right there. Let's start with this topic of the rapture of the church and how we're going to be taken up to Jesus Christ with this thought. Paul says we're not supposed to be ignorant. That means we're supposed to be knowledgeable. So as we get into this, recognize if you've struggled in the past with how does the rapture of the church work, let's start with this. Right now, in your heart, determine you want to understand this. You want to grasp it. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Me and BJ sitting there in a Jehovah's Witness funeral, and they have no hope at all, but Jesus said to me and BJ, we're not supposed to mourn and suffer like they and sorrow as they do because we know there is hope beyond the grave. The horrible scenario is that we told the mother and the family the same information that we told BJ and they rejected it for a pagan religion. An old Gnostic religion repackaged and renamed Jehovah's Witnessism. But it's just an old Gnostic doctrine that was repackaged. They both had the same information. The family rejected it, and they wound up being murdered, and they died, and they did not receive the kingdom of God because they rejected the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And yet here we are at a funeral, and we know that for us, there is a future. We don't have to sit in there and see everybody, you know, mourning and falling apart because there's no hope, and then we have to join in that. That's all we got to look forward to. There's no hope for us. The guy couldn't say anything positive because there isn't anything positive aside from the Jesus Christ of the Bible who provided the way beyond the veil of death. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be like unbelievers who have no hope, like those with no hope. I don't want you to sorrow like that. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The phrase fallen asleep, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they used it that day in that funeral. They said, listen, they've just fallen asleep now. They're in their spiritual coma. They're in the boxes, in the ground, and they will remain there until someday that nobody can pinpoint. There's no future plan for that. They just know sometime it'll occur. They'll come out of that box. Fallen asleep. They didn't die. They fell asleep because this scripture says that you fall asleep. I want to show you something. This is the danger of trying to interpret verses of the Bible outside of their own context. If you take verse 13 and 14 and you slice them out of the rest of the picture here, you could make this Bible say anything you want it to say. But God gave us context so that we interpret it properly. It says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who what? Who sleep in Jesus. So you see those two passages, you don't read any further, and you say, yeah, see, we're just sleeping in Jesus. Literally, we're asleep in a box. But then you read on. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the sleepers in Christ will rise first. You just read on and it clarifies the passage for you. He's talking about the same group, and he says they are the dead in Christ. We do physically die, and then there is a situation that takes place at our death. The scripture tells us it is appointed once for man to die and then judgment. There is no in-between realm, no in-between world where we kind of get lost in there and whatever goes, goes. The scripture says it's appointed once to die and then judgment. We face Jesus Christ because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so the scripture tells us that those who have died in Christ, they're going to rise first. Those of us that are Christians and remain at the time that Jesus Christ comes in the cloud for the church, we will be taken up. But he says, hey, that's great news. And don't sorrow for the people that have died prior to this coming of Jesus Christ. They're going to rise up. Their physical bodies, those bones will rise up. And there will be a metamorphosis. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But a metamorphosis of the body, the physical body will rise. And when Jesus Christ comes in the air, in the clouds for the church, he will come back with the souls, the saints will come back with him to meet us, and we will all be together in the air. Those bodies that are in the ground, in the grave, in those boxes will rise up, and they will meet with the soul, and there will be a metamorphosis, and they will come together. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more cancer, no more leukemia, no more any of that. We will have new bodies. A metamorphosis will take place, and we will look at that before we finish this study. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is not the second coming of Jesus Christ physically to the earth. He doesn't come back to the earth during the taking of the church off of the earth. He comes in the clouds. So we have to understand and distinguish there's a second coming of the Lord to the earth to judge the ungodly, to complete that tribulation period of 7 years. But there is another event, and this is the event that the church has all of its hope in, that Jesus Christ is going to return for us prior to the wrath of God being poured out, that we will be just like Enoch. They will be translated, taken up before the wrath of God has poured out upon the ungodly. And he will seal 144,000 Christian Jews who will pronounce the gospel of Jesus Christ on this earth during the tribulation period. They will be sealed just like Noah and his family were sealed to go through the tribulation, but we will be sealed and not go at all through it because he will take us to heaven. In verse 17, it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he says this, therefore comfort one another with these words, because it's the most comforting thing that we know of. Beyond the veil of death, we have a mansion waiting for us. Then he attaches this. Our conduct should reflect that knowledge. If you would, look at Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. And if you're there, keep going to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. As Jesus Christ now is expounding to John, the revelator, he's giving him information about what the church can expect according to the big picture of things, the end of the world, the end of the world economy as we know it. He explains what will happen with believers in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And what he says is that those of us that stand in our faith in God, that we persevere, that he will keep us from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test the world. And notice this, he promises that he will keep us from the hour, not keep us through the hour. Did you notice that that's how God always operates when it comes to dealing with deliverance? He delivers us either through something or from something. And I can tell you it's better to cooperate with the direction he decides to take in that matter. If he decides to deliver us through an illness versus from it, we just need to allow him to cling on to our hand and guide us down through the toughest thing. Sometimes when the world is spinning crazy in our life and the seas are raging around us, sometimes God will take the sea and quiet it down in our life. Other times he'll let the sea just rage all around us and he'll quiet us. So he'll lead us through it or from it. But as far as our eternal destination and the timing of taking the church from this earth, he promises it will be before the tribulation of the church. Because what is the tribulation? It's the wrath of God poured out upon the ungodly. And he says that we are not appointed to wrath. In the Greek, in this phrase, what it says he will keep us from, it's the Greek word ek, and it means out of. That he will take us out of the way. He will remove us from the wrath which is to come. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were not appointed to God's wrath. You see, you have to realize that in Scripture, the Bible shows us what the picture is, how God sees the church. The relationship between the church and God is a bride and a bridegroom. And so he looks at us as if we are his precious and holy and sanctified, set apart bride. He loves us as a bride. Now, who would want to marry a guy that has appointed us to his wrath? Why would the bride love the bridegroom if we know in advance we're appointed to their wrath? No one would want a husband like that. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans 5, 9. I want to show you that this doctrine is not something that is just, thought up in one verse or one passage and somebody interprets it. It is all through the teaching of the disciples and the apostles of Jesus Christ that we might have hope beyond the grave. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, Paul writes, we shall be saved again from wrath through him. We will not go through the wrath of God being poured out upon the ungodly. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. And again, in the Bible, we see clearly this relationship that God looks at the relationship of the church and Jesus Christ as a bride and a bridegroom. Jesus Christ has become a bridegroom to the bride, the church, and he is cleaning us. He's washing us in the word, and he's preparing us to give us to his Father. You see, we're his bride. He's going to present us to his dad, and he's cleaning us up and washing us up by the blood of Christ and by washing us in the word. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So let me get this right. People that believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation are saying that he is cleaning us up. He's making us a glorious gift without spot or wrinkle, that we should be holy and without blemish so that he can now kill us, so he can destroy us. That's a preposterous theology, and it is untenable in Scripture. Now, if you would go back and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to notice that sometimes it's important to recognize something that isn't in Scripture as well as you recognize what is there. And what we know is there are some people that say, "Well, I don't believe in the rapture." Why not? Well, because you can't find the word rapture in the Bible. Rapture is nowhere in Scripture. You'll never find the word rapture in the Bible. So if it doesn't say rapture, well, then how could there be a rapture? But what you find is in the Bible when it says this, he says, "We who are alive and remain," these next few words, pay close attention, "shall be caught up." The phrase "caught up" in the Greek is harpazo. The Latin version of harpazo is rapturo, and the English translation of rapturo is rapture. So rapture is in the Scripture, it's just there in the Greek, okay? Rapture is the English version of the Latin, which is the English version of harpazo, which means to be violently caught up, violently ripped away. It would be as if I got my grandson Maverick with me and we're walking by the road and I've got him by the hand and I see a big beast coming that could run over him and smash him. And then my grandson tries to pull away and to run in front of the bus, and I reach out and I grab him and I snatch him violently away to save him from the oncoming destruction. That's exactly what happens in the Scripture. Harpazo means that Jesus Christ is going to violently snatch us from the earth. It happens in a twinkling of an eye. It's not a slow ascend into heaven. He snatches us up and takes us up as a loving father who's pulling us away from oncoming sure destruction. That's what the rapture of the church is. It is a saving of us from the wrath of God that is being poured out upon the ungodly. We know this. The imminent return of Jesus Christ is preached again and again in the New Testament. In this one letter, it is preached 5 times in this little short letter he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. The imminent return of Jesus Christ, which means we're looking for him at any point. If we were going to be a church that goes through the tribulation period, we wouldn't be looking for Jesus Christ at all right now. Because we know that in the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation will occur, where the Antichrist, who sets up his worldly kingdom, is going to go into the temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to desecrate the temple. Well, if we're not looking for the imminent return, I just lost my mic. If we're not looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, as he promises here, we should be looking for a temple in Jerusalem. Because you see that Jesus Christ then would have to go into this temple. Is there a temple in Jerusalem now, folks? There hasn't been a temple since AD 70. It was destroyed, taken down. And so we have to recognize the Scripture does not tell Christians anywhere to be looking for the coming of the Antichrist. It doesn't tell Christians to look for the abomination of desolation. There has to be a temple in Jerusalem. If there has to be a temple in Jerusalem, then that means that Jesus Christ can't come today. You don't got to worry about it. You can live your life any way you want today because he's not coming today. But what the Scripture says, we're not appointed to God's wrath. So whether there's a temple there today or not, Jesus Christ can come in the next 30 seconds. It's the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. If you believe he can come today, we will love our wives the way we're supposed to love our wives. You know, love your husbands the way you should love your husbands. You're going to go to work and do your job as unto the Lord. Because we know that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our King, is going to come at any moment. How do we?
3, verse 20.